Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. I don't know what you think about polls. I've never been polled. I think I probably hang up on most spam calls that probably have a poll in them. But anyway, within the last year, the Pew Research poll indicated that the majority of Americans are not hopeful about their own future or that of the country. It's kind of the malaise that we experience in our broader culture. Now, what is hope? When we say we're not hopeful, hope is defined as a desire with the expectation of fulfillment, and therefore it involves a certain amount of trust. We might trust the government officials to do their jobs in the case of our country's health. The Christian has his hope set upon God and upon Christ in particular. The Bible uses the simile of an anchor in Hebrews chapter 6 as the anchor of the soul that is in the very presence of God. That's the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope, of course, is in Christ Jesus alone. And Peter's sermon, therefore, that we read this morning, encourages his hearers to place their hope in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And we must ourselves also place our hope solely in Jesus as God's promised Messiah, who was promised to us as well. And once we see our sin, which Peter was doing when he first began to preach in this third chapter, pointing out that they were the ones who were responsible for the death and the rejection of Christ. Once we see our sin, we have no hope in ourselves. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached in a similar vein. And we were told that the hearers were cut to their hearts. And they said, what shall we do? They felt hopeless before their sin. There was no expectation of a fulfillment, but rather of judgment. We also must face our sin, and we must hope in God's provision, not in some general, well, it'll get better, or God won't pay attention, or that kind of a vain hope. But rather what Peter calls us to is a solid hope, a concrete hope in the fact, not in the general benevolence of God, but in the fact of Christ himself who has paid for our sins and remove from us the burden of that payment. And so before us then, Peter gives us evidence for hope in Jesus. And so we want to look then at that in our text this morning, that we must face our sin, but hope in Christ. Now, how does Peter do that? Well, first of all, as he preaches in these first couple of verses before us, 17 and 18, he talks here about how God has fulfilled his word of the Christ. The Jews knew that there was the promised Christ, the Messiah, the servant. And what Peter is announcing is that God has fulfilled all those promises. And he does that despite our ignorance. Now, in these verses, Peter, as you note here, tempers his charge that the Jewish people are murderers, that they are these wicked people who have put the Christ to death. He tempers that with the fact that they acted out of ignorance. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. However, ignorance doesn't excuse a sin or a violation of the law. It doesn't pardon you from those particular actions. And in fact, if you were to have your Jewish thinking cap on, you knew that there were laws required in the Mosaic system that required sacrifices for sins done in ignorance, so that you were not innocent. You may be ignorant, but you're not innocent. And you're a sinner before God, because he knows your sin, even if you don't recognize it as such. Now, ignorance is a factor, perhaps, in motive or one's condition. The Greek word here means moral blindness. We're blind to the moral requirement. But Peter goes on to argue that they are ignorant because they haven't listened to the prophets that God sent to them. It's not a very flattering condemnation. It's not a very flattering alleviation of their problem, because what he's saying is, you are willfully ignorant. God has sent his word. The prophets have spoken about Christ, and Christ has fulfilled those things, and you were ignorant because you were willfully so. And we can take the same argument to Romans chapter 1, where we're told that the invisible attributes of God, his divine power, are clearly seen by the things that he has made. And people around us will say, well, I'm an agnostic or I'm an atheist. Listen, on the day of judgment, there will not be an agnostic or an atheist that's going to get off the hook. Because God will say, I clearly presented myself and in my existence and my divine power and attributes before you and all men by the things that I have made. You have no excuse. And you may claim ignorance, and you may have acted in ignorance, but your ignorance is a willful ignorance. And that's our condition. That what we often do when confronted with our sin is simply put the blinders on. I don't see it, but it's there nonetheless. It reminds me of my sons when they were little boys and you would play peekaboo. You'd sit them there and you'd hide them and they'd laugh and giggle and they'd put their hands over their faces. They think you couldn't see them because they couldn't see you because their eyes were covered by their hands or whatever. And you'd pull their hands off and go peekaboo. And they giggle and they put their hands back over their faces. And they thought, I'm invisible because my hands are over my eyes. We may think our sins are invisible to God because we have our hands over our eyes, but that's not the case. And so God has fulfilled his word of the Christ despite our ignorance. And he has displayed the Christ. Peter affirms that despite their rejection, he has kept his word. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. God revealed that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer. Even as we read in Isaiah 53 this morning, and we can think of other passages that speak of that. Because God kept his word, and because Jesus fulfilled it, though we sin, even willfully, we can have hope. That's the thing. I don't know about you, if you've ever had the experience. I was often tempted when my children, in their times of disobedience, I'm assuming my parents were tempted in the same way when I was disobedient as a child. You know, there would be a promise made or something that dad would say, well, we'll do this if you do whatever. And then in my disobedience, I wouldn't do the whatever. I remember it was often, you know, one of my chores. So we had chores in the house, and I had to sweep the garage every Saturday. And so sometimes I would just really get it done quick. You know, just get the big stuff off. So when dad walked out there, it looked like it was kind of clean. Until dad walked around and looked and saw all the stuff piled up around the edges. Yeah. And he would say, well, since you didn't, we're not going to do X, right? Because we're tempted not to fulfill the word if we don't keep, you know, the end of the bargain. But think about God. God promised the Messiah. He promised the Christ. The people rejected, and yet God still did it. God still gave grace to his people despite their disobedience again and again and again. The history of the Old Testament is all about the people's rejection and their stiff-neckedness, as we heard, our own stiff-neckedness, and the fact that God continued to keep his promises. That's what Peter says. And moreover, besides that, it gets bigger and better. God's sovereignty in purposing that Christ should suffer does not negate the fact that men actually put him to death as a willful sin. However, God uses our sin to accomplish his purposes. Yes, the people sinned. Yes, they put him to death, but God used that action, that sinful act, to accomplish Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that we so desperately need. It's an amazing thing that God, in his great mercy, would even use our sin. Instead of saying, I'm washing my hands of all of you, we're done with this. He could have, in his justice. But in his mercy, he uses his sins. One of the great texts in Genesis 50 is when Joseph, remember Joseph who was sold by his brothers into slavery, ended up in prison and then rose to the powerful position of prime minister of Egypt under Pharaoh. And his brothers come back to Egypt looking for food because of the famine. And all this stuff transpires and they don't recognize Joseph. And then all of a sudden it dawns on them whom this prime minister is. It's their brother. And after their father is dead and buried, they're going, uh-oh. Our protection is now taken away from us, because as long as our father lived, Joseph was kind. But now that dad's gone and he's prime minister and all the evil that we have done is about to come back in our heads, and they're saying, oh, Joseph, Joseph, don't throw us into prison or do something terrible. What does Joseph say? You meant it for evil. He acknowledges their sin against him. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, to save a people to this day. God used their sin to accomplish a good thing, to bring Israel into Egypt and to set the stage for that great Exodus and Moses and all those things that would teach us, you see. That's the amazing thing, that God uses our sin. And it's not good that it's sin, but you see, God has this sovereign way of bringing good out of everything, even the sinfulness of man. However, sin is still sin. And this fact of God's fulfilled word should comfort us. That God is that gracious, that He accomplished His word, that He uses sin for His own purposes and still holds out His hand. It doesn't comfort us to say, well, my sin is just ignored. No, not that our sin is ignored and we can excuse it. But the fact that God had promised that Jesus would suffer and that was for your and my good. Yes, we act out of ignorance of God. Jesus is Savior, spiritual things, God's existence, God's goodness, despite all the evil. Our ignorance, however, we must understand, is willful. We are not ignorant because we're left without knowledge. We have it. And that should show us our heart's condition. God has given and fulfilled His word, and our sin is worse than we thought it was. But there is hope in Jesus. That's what Peter's saying. To his generation, you have done the most despicable thing. You have rejected God. You have rejected a covenant of your fathers. You have rejected God's word, His prophets and their messages. And you have put to death the promised one of God. And we've joined in with that. But God planned all that so that Christ would suffer and pay for our sins if we would put our faith in Him. There's the amazing part of grace. And so he goes on to say then that Jesus is therefore the Christ. So what is the reaction? Does Peter say, it's okay? He says, repent. Repent therefore. Even though God has used all this and God has kept His word, our response should be repentance. Though ignorant, the Jews of Peter's day and we are called to repent. We are called to look our sin in the eye and say, that is despicable. That is a violation of God's holiness and His word, and I can only repent of it. We are guilty of all of our sins and transgressing God's law and our willful unbelief. When we live as if God doesn't exist, when it seems as if it doesn't matter in our lives, when we take it for granted, when we presume upon God's goodness, when we think that we can live without God, or we can violate God's law and sin anyway and think, well, it doesn't really matter. No, it matters. Despite our lawlessness, our hatred of God's holiness, our will for ignorance, God nonetheless has kept His word, sent His Son as our only Savior, and He offers us salvation in Him. And you see, repentance, the requirement of repentance is not being antinomian. It isn't saying, well, God's law doesn't matter. It's all gone now. No, it's acknowledgement that that is sin. That what God says in His law and His word to me in terms of my moral life and how I live is wrong before God. And my only response can be repentance. Face it. Deal with it. Turn from it. And He says, receive. Receive Jesus Christ. We must repent and receive Christ. We can only and must receive the offer of life in Jesus the Christ. There's no other solution to our problem. By receiving the Messiah of God's appointment, we do not accept the saviors of self or of others. We have only one hope, and that is Jesus the Christ. Jesus is received into our hearts by faith, and Jesus will be sent by God the Father on that last day. Peter talks about this. Repent that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring of all things about which God spoke out of the mouth of his holy prophets. We must accept, you see, and receive Christ as the one who alone is the only Savior between God and humanity. Jesus' presence in heaven is indeed proof of his divine messianic identity. There is no other person at God's right hand. No other prophet, not Muhammad, not anybody else, not the wise man of Tibet, or whoever else we can think of, not even a pope. The only person that's there is Jesus the Christ, who is seated at God's right hand, who makes intercession for us. He alone is our hope. And so, before we can receive him, we must repent of our sins. We must acknowledge that what they are and turn to Christ. And then we must rest in God's promises. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." God promised, and Peter affirms to his hearers of that day, that there would be another prophet like Moses, found in Deuteronomy 18. And Peter affirms from the scripture that the people's only hope is heeding the words of that chosen prophet. And of course, where Peter is going is that Jesus is this fulfillment. And so Peter affirms that all the prophets agree that the days of Jesus were announced beforehand. And we could go through numerous texts like Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3, Numbers 21:9, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise to David, Isaiah 7:14, chapter 9, verse 1, 42, chapter 53 that we read this morning, Daniel 7:13, Micah 5:2, Zechariah 9:9, and on. Scattered throughout all the Old Testament are the promises of Christ, affirming. And Jesus, and if you look at the book of Matthew, and you read through the book of Matthew, Matthew labors to show that Christ fulfilled numerous Old Testament promises. That Jesus is the Christ. And he reasoned that Jesus is the one who taught God's word, performed God's works, accomplished redemption for his people. Therefore, there is no other choice to make. Or as Paul would say, there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Peter also affirmed that belief in Jesus is not to revolt against or to have disbelief in Moses and the Old Testament, or the law of God, but rather obedience to it. It calls us, you see. The law shows us our sin, points us to Jesus, and calls us to put our faith in him. The law can't save you, only Jesus can. And so the whole Bible is about Jesus, what was required of him, what our sin is about, and how Jesus pays for it. And so Jesus is the Christ, the Christ. We often say Jesus Christ as if it's his last name. It's really a title. It's Jesus, the Christ. That's what Peter's saying. And so God fulfills his word. Jesus is shown to be the Christ, spoken of by the prophets. And there leads us to then the blessing in Christ. He says to them, his audience then in the temple, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God has made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in you your offspring, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There is the blessings in Christ. To the whole world. to the Jews first. The Jews were the heirs of the prophets and the promises of God. They were those who had been descended from their forefathers, to whom God had revealed himself, spoken the law, brought them out of Egypt, and all those things. They were heirs. And Peter encouraged the people to receive God's grace through Jesus by God's covenant promises. Note again, it's a covenant. God works in a covenantal context. He's made this covenant. And you see, that is what secures it. It secures it because God keeps the terms of the covenant even when we didn't, even when the Jewish nation did not. God had promised when he cut the covenant of Abraham that he would keep both sides despite the sin of his people, and that secures our salvation. Peter affirmed by the covenant that God made with them that they are therefore obligated to repent and to receive Jesus as the Christ. They are under this obligation because God has kept his promises. He made them. He's kept them. He's fulfilled them. Jesus is the one. There is no other option. That's what they are required to do. But it should come from a heart of faith and love, not out of just blind and servitude obedience. A heart that's been changed and softened. But this promise is not to the Jews only, but it goes beyond them to the rest of the world, because Peter affirmed that by the covenant that God made with Abraham, that the Jews so held dear was the blessing of the Messiah for the whole world. And that means you and me and all who hear the gospel. We therefore have the promise of Christ through Abraham. And Paul labors in Romans to argue that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, justified not by works, but by faith. And that by justification of the works, no one can be justified. That it is always has been by faith in God's promise. And that if we are Christ, we are therefore Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Note again, the covenant extends to the Gentiles, to all who are in Christ. That Jesus has been raised up, publicly displayed and declared to be the Messiah. And we too, despite our sin and our willful ignorance of God, have hope only in Jesus. We are obligated by virtue of God's oath, promises, covenant, that he is fulfilled. And that's why Paul would argue, there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. This is how it is laid out. We don't get to choose. So there's a blessing in Christ to the world, and there's a blessing in Christ from wickedness. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. We live in a world of sin, and the word wicked even itself has become a term of, I can't think of a synonym that I'm looking for, but a term of neat, a term of coolness, a term of good. We've turned it upside down. When someone says, sees something that's really fantastic and inspiring in some way, say, oh, that's wicked. You heard that? Makes my skin crawl. Because we think, because what that really reveals, if you think about it, is that we think wickedness is cool. That wickedness is good. And we look at our society and we turn the categories upside down. And so whatever is perverse is good. And whatever is good is perverse. But I would encourage you to look at your sin and see it not as the world justifies it or redefines it, but to see it as a holy God sees it. It is wicked. You and I who have the stamp of the image of God upon us, who have been gifted with eyes to see, ears that hear, minds that think and can contemplate and think about our self-existence and why we're here and the meaning of life. We who have been given so much, who have been given so much material things, who are the recipients of such kindness of God again and again and again. We who take those things and use them for perverse, ungodly, self-oriented ways and means are wicked. Look at your sin as God sees it, not as the world would redefine it. We must face our sin, our actual transgressions against God's law, our willful ignorance of God, His Son, and spiritual things, as if it doesn't matter. Because I tell you now, on that day when Christ visits you and He calls your soul from you, and you stand before the judgment of God, it will matter then. Eternity, spiritual life, God, all those things that we tend to shove aside will matter then. And what will matter about your motorcycle, your car, your house, your clothes, your money? One of the dearest things to my Father in this life was his piano. When he sat at the piano, it became an extension of him. When he played it, you could sense that he poured himself into it, and that whole sounding board, which grew to be 7 feet long, because he went from a baby grand to a 7-footer. You could sense that there was more than just the hitting of the keys, but an expression of his love for God and who he was and all of those things. And my father died in 2021. The piano sat in his living room, quiet. And I had to sell it. And hopefully it's being used. It's in a good place where people can play it and enjoy it. But it's no longer attached to my father. I say that because of our dearest things in this life, even our family. They're gone. They will be gone. They will be given to somebody else to use or abuse or whatever they do with them. What about your soul? That will outlast everything. And will you face your sin and your obligations to the Creator, who's given you life and that soul, and have given you those talents that you have used or abused or made selfish? What will you do then? It will matter. And we must repent. And the blessing in Jesus as the Christ comes to those who repent and put their faith in Him and receive Him and rest on Him. And I tell you, there will be no rest and no reception of good unless you are in Christ. There's no other choice. It's the only one that God has provided. It's the only way out. And we all struggle with our sins and our demons and the struggles that we have. And I tell you that Jesus alone is the answer. And so Peter pleads and calls them to repentance. And when he calls them, and note, when he says repent, it's not a request. It's a command. Because it is the Holy Spirit who alone calls effectually. It is a command of God to rise up from the dead. We have no power, but God will give it. We have the promise of God that Jesus is the Messiah for the whole world, not just the Jew, but for all kinds of people, whosoever God will call to Himself. Jesus is the answer. And we must believe so that we might repent, believe in who He is. And we must face our own particular sins in the hope. Remember that word hope? The expectation of fulfillment. That only in Christ are they paid for. Because without Christ, there is no payment. And believe me, God expects payment. We, and all who hear the gospel, can live in hope. It is hope in Christ. And I call you to faith in Christ. And if you are in Christ, I call you then to find confidence and hope in Him alone. Face your sin. Deal with it now. Trust in Christ. It's a process that goes on throughout all of life. But God will reward, and the days of refreshing will come. And all who are in Christ will be with Him forever. For He's gone to prepare a place for you. Let's pray.